2009 National Crisis, Bible Study Lesson Number 36, March 4th, 2009. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. To 1 Samuel chapter 8. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity in teaching the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We thank you for every opportunity you provide for it. We ask you to take this teaching and sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask you to supply our personal needs and needs of the ministry. We ask for continued mercy for America. There might be time for revival to be established in the land. We pray you say in Christ's name, say even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 8, let's read through part of the passage here before we begin to break down in greater detail the demand for a king. It came about when Samuel was old, I'm reading from New American Standard, should I say that. It came about when Samuel was old, he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second was Abiah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons ever did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. And the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all deeds when they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so that they are doing to you also. Now then listen to your voice, however you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedures of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. All right, three reasons are given for the elders' requests: the corruption of Samuel's sons, the desire to conform to the pattern of others, the need for a military commander. That's found out in verse 20. That we may be as like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The real issue is, God had made provision law for the appointment of a king, as we've seen Deuteronomy 17, 14, 15, but the error of the elders was in their attitude and their failure to recognize God as their true king. So in verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Again in chapter 12, verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now the people of Israel, we have a very important thing to look at here, and that is the fact that the earthly monarchy in Israel was established in the time of Samuel through his mediation. It was established by the demand of the people through their leaders, the elders of the 12 tribes, plus the representative of the 12 states, as the tribes were divided into territorial states, plus the Levites who had their own cities within each of the 12 states. It's making 13 tribes because the tribe of Joseph was split into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. People demand a king. Now, the people of Israel traced the cause of the opposition and distress from which they had suffered more and more in the time of the judges to the defects of what they considered their own political constitution. They wished to have a king like all the heathen nations to conduct their wars and conquer their enemies. Now, although the desire to be ruled by a king, which existed in the nation even the time of Gideon was not in itself at variance with the appointment of Israel of a kingdom of God. The motive which led the people to desire it was wrong and hostile to God, since the source of all evil misfortunes from which Israel suffered was to be found in the apostasy of the nation from its God, its involvement with the gods of the heathen. Consequently, their self-willed obstinacy in demanding a king, notwithstanding the warnings of Samuel, was an actual rejection of the sovereignty of Jehovah Elohim of Israel. He had always manifested himself to his people as their king by delivering them out of the power of their foes as soon as they returned to him with simple penitence of heart. Samuel pointed this out to the elders when they laid their petition before him that he would choose a king, but Jehovah fulfilled their desires. He directed Samuel to appoint them a king who possessed all the qualifications that were necessary to secure for the nation who would look for a king, and who therefore might have established the monarchy in Israel as foreseen and foretold by Jehovah. He had not presumed upon his own power, but had submitted humbly to the will of God, as made known to him by the prophet. Now God chose Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest but yet the most warlike of all the tribes. They wanted a war king, and God provided them one. He also had warlike bravery, talent, unbroken courage that would overcome opposition of every kind, steadfast desire for the well-being of the nation in the face of its many and mighty foes, and zeal and pertinacity in the execution of his plans. Now, Samuel is going to describe to them the king that they're going to get. He's going to lay it out for them. Children of Israel demanded a king. God said, give it to them. Psalm 106:15 says, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness in their soul. This is exactly what he had done back in the wilderness. God will grant Israel's desire for a king, but it will not be to their advantage. God's guidance of a nation will be indirectly through the prophet. God will not speak directly to the king, but still through the prophet who will convey God's words to the king. The king will use his volition to accept or reject the word of the living God. This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them before you in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. The Lord revealed to Samuel the problems the king would bring, the drafting of young men and women. The rights of the king, the declaration of Samuel, was therefore an essential exhortation for them to repent and set them in place. So first he raises the issue of taking your sons. He presents a single comprehensive statement of the employment of the young men of the people in the royal court. Now the chariot is to be understood as the court and the state chariot, the service of which described in accordance with the actual matter of Oriental courts. And it's the chariot drivers who are referred to in the riders. He will put them in the chariot. Riders indicated by the phrase on his horses is here saddle horses, as in 1 Kings 5:6. I'm sorry, I should have been 1 Kings 4:26. My mistake. He will put them on his saddle horses and runners, and they will run before his chariots. It is a description of the usual royal equipage of chariots and horses. And to set, depending on he will take, the twice used for himself. Indicating his purely selfish aims as king, not for the nation. Now notice what he's doing here. They will run before his chariots. The young men and the women will be put to work in the kingdom, serving the king for the king's own good. Now, Monarchy was in God's program from inception, Deuteronomy 17. We saw that ever. What kind of king are we looking for? They wanted a king like the Gentile nations. They got one. They got a monarchy in which the government abrogated the rights of the individuals in place of the corporate body. It conscripted the young men for the military. It conscripted the young men to serve in the court system. The government would train officers for the military. The government would conscript people to take care of its own food production. The government will manufacture weapons for the military. The government will provide services for itself that may be extravagant to the estimation of the people. Now notice what we've got. He will appoint for himself commanders of the thousands, the fifties, and some to do the plowing and to reap and to harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for the chariots. What happens is the king will take away personal liberty by appropriating through the through taxation crops and the flocks. That's verses 14, 15. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and will give them to the officers of his servants. There will be major taxation here. And he will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. We now see the extravagance that comes through government. Because of economic power, government is able to seize private goods and services for itself at the expense of the people. We're seeing that now in our nation, as our economy is being flushed down the toilet of life. And billions of dollars are being created out of nothing, with no guarantees, no backing for them. The future of our country is being sold to save the corruption of the people who have already created wild and weird schemes to make money through the greed and all the rest because they have bought into government, the corruption of government. The difference between our form of government, a republic, in which the leaders can be bought as a group versus the monarch who could not be bought, and therefore the monarch took it all for himself. He could be flattered and give things to his friends, but he held the absolute final authority. The government would provide goods and provide services, but they would all be at the expense of their constituency. Because of its economic power, government will be able to provide itself with the best of the arable lands and the best people to tend them. The taxation of a tenth was considered exorbitant in Samuel's day. Any taxation beyond a 10% flat rate income tax should be considered exorbitant. Now remember, they're already paying a 10% tax at the tabernacle. And now they're going to pay a 10% tax to the king, making it a 20% total tax there. Government can and will use its right of conscription and government employment, in some cases, expense of the family who donated the persons. Government thinks nothing of double indemnity, hence checks and balances are necessary. The 10% taxation is only beginning when government makes you a servant. That's often lost on people. Most of the jobs that have been created in the last few years since we went into natural disaster have been in the realm of governmental employment, not a free enterprise outside the government. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you. The loss of personal freedom. The domination. Now, you have to recognize the fact that you're having a major change in government from the judges whom God appointed, in which the elders still retain since the days of Moses, the patriarchal elders still retain the governmental controls, a feudalistic system around their individual states. Now Samuel is delivering the address and the custom of the king. He is doing this under the instructions of God because they want a king like the Gentile nations. Well, we're a Gentile nation, so we see what happens and what government does in Gentile nations. But what is the real issue? The people want the government to act in the place of God. The people want the government to act in the place of God. That's what Christians are doing today. They want the government to act in the place of God. I know so many Christians who look to the government to supply their needs. And they expect the government to supply their needs. And they have no interest in things of God. Oh, they give lip service to doctrine. They give lip service to the Word of God. But their entire life is committed to what can I get out of the government. This goes back to the expansion of government under Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And the brainwashing in the governmental schools of the young people who were called the baby boomer generation. And their dependency upon government. Now they made a resolute request, a demand for a change in the system and style of government they had. We need to always beware of those who want our country to fit into the so-called world system of nations, find their place among the organized nations of the world and be like them. Now Samuel, the godly leader, will rehearse the words of his constituency in the hearing of the Lord. The godly leader will obey the Lord even when it is not in his own best interest. The godly leader will obey the Lord even when it hurts. The godly leader will obey the Lord even when he does not understand the reason. The godly leader will obey the Lord instantly. Now, we're faced here with an issue, a major change in what is going on. They demand a king. They are mentioning specifically they want a king for judging and leading in war. Now, he was to be the leader and the governor of the people. As a mediator between God and the people, he had hitherto striven with God in prayer and with the elders of the people in earnest dealings and warnings concerning the importance. Wrestled anew with God in prayer, we see him carrying before the Lord in prayer the whole matter as it now stands after his unsuccessful dealing with the people. God's answer was, make them a king. Now, as we carefully read and examine the passage of what we have here, we must read between the lines. Lang says that Samuel communicated the divine decision to the people and dismissed the elders of the people, took into consideration, according with the Lord's command, the necessary step for the election of a king. Josephus adds the words of dismissal the following, and I will send for you at the proper time when I learn from the Lord whom he will give you as a king. The demand for the human government, a demand for a change. It didn't matter that they were going to lose their freedom. That didn't matter. They were unconcerned with their loss of freedom. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted someone to take the responsibility, a personal responsibility, off of their shoulders. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord and the people that asked of him a king. He went back to the elders and reported to them, and he said, this will be the matter of the king. He will take your sons and appoint them for his chariots. Now when he says he will take your sons, this implies that he may take them injuriously and by violence if necessary will be conscription. Look at Genesis 20, verse 3. Genesis 20, verse 3. I want you to understand. Samuel is giving them a total warning here from God. Giving them, but why? So that they can have an opportunity to repent and turn back and say, we will let God rule over us. But God gave to Amalek in a dream that night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. We have the same Hebrew here to show that their sons would be taken involuntarily. We have it in Genesis 27:36. So look at Genesis 27:36. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me this two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, he hath taken away my blessing. And he has said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? Now Job 5:5. Whoso harvests the hungry eateth up and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Now, the king would have no more privilege than any of his subjects, for any man may take a son of his own or parents' consent, with his own or parents' consent. But here the king takes him with or without consent. We saw the Hebrew word to be his horseman is parash, P-R-E-S-H, something time signified as to ride his horses, is in Isaiah 21:7-9, 28:28. And the organization of his military on a greater level than that of numbers and what was authorized. He would appoint him captains over thousands and captains over 50, and he will set them to ear the ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariot. So we have captains being organized here to take over the land, farmlands, to seize lands. These are for himself, not for the people. For his own fancy, his own glory, his own convenience. Now, you may not think this is two encumbrances as it was here represented, but an honor and advantage to the person so advanced, yet even in them that honor was accompanied with great danger and pernicious snares of many kinds. People were being promoted by being put to work for the king, put to work for the government, and therefore their allegiance to the government became greater than their allegiance to their family. He just said captains over the farmlands. Now, the immediate issue is that the king is going to make himself a glorified being to reap his harvest at his own pleasure without their consent. When possible, their own fields would be required at time and in pains if he decides he needs to take what they've got. He will take things to make instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He will press them with all sorts of work. But I want you to notice the thing, the issue of taking. The people will no longer voluntarily serve their government. They will be compelled to serve their government. Compelled to serve their government. Government becomes the supreme entity. And remember, God has said they have rejected God, and to be like the Gentile nations means that government becomes the God. Humanism is not new, my friend. Humanism did not start in Italy, as the modern philosophers would tell us, as I've studied. Humanism began with Cain, as I've taught you, when he went out from the presence of God. Now, by taking the daughters to be confectionaries, cooks, and bakers, to take them up to the palace to go around and collect the women and things there, put them in the dangers of many things. One, it took them away from the family and exposed them to the what could be the decadence of the court. It made the young women vulnerable to the to those who would seduce them for sexual desires or whatever. They were taken away from their family. They became liable to injuries to their soul and injuries to their bodies. Take your fields and your vineyards, your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Now he's taking farmland. He may take it by fraud or by force, as Ahab did from Naboth, and give it to his servants. He will only take the fruits of your land for his own use, but will take your possessions to give to your servants. This is the very thing that led to the destruction of the French Empire, and Louis XIV took so much for his own grandeur and glory from the people, that the people were thrown into such mass starvation and poverty beyond the poor levels that they had once known and accepted under serfdom, that it led to the Great Rebellion. And he will take the tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give it to his officers and servants. Now this is clearly an income tax here and has nothing to do with the tabernacle tax. Now, the tabernacle tax went 10, 10, 10, as we've already seen. There were times when it represented 30%, and there was a possibility of offerings to go with it. So you add the tabernacle taxes of 30% to the 10% of the king's tax here, and you actually have a 40% taxation. People don't add up the taxes. It's found in Scripture. They talk about 10% tithe, and they don't add it up. They have no concept of the whole thing, of what is being said and done here. God is trying to tell the people the king will rob you of your wealth, and you're too stupid to know it, but you want to be like the Gentile kings who rob their people of their wealth. Remember, the Gentile kings rule under the paganism of their satanic god, because the whole world lieth in the wicked one, in which they claimed down through the ages the divine right of kings, which was the right of power. They took and held everything by power. Now look at Leviticus 27, 30 to 32. Leviticus 27, 30 to 32. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the trees is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem a part of the tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. And for every tenth part of the herd or the flock wherewith passes under the rod, and the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. One-tenth of the increase of the land, trees, herds, and flocks had to be given to the Lord as his tithe. Part of the tithe could be substituted for with money, plus the usual 20% additional, except in the case of animals. Now, think about what I'm saying here for you. They were to give a tenth part of their stuff as they produced it. But if they wanted to pay in money, there was a 20% interest on it. A 20% interest on it. But that was only a part of it. Look at Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet you will be robbing me, but you see how we rob thee in tithes and offerings. And there was the annual tithe for the maintenance of the Levites. Now listen to what I'm going to teach you here. Leviticus 27:30. Leviticus 27:30, which we looked at there, sets the stage. Now, remember again, Leviticus 20, thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, and of the fruit of the tree, and of the Lord, it is holy to the Lord. They were to bring in their crops to feed the Levite priest. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add, do it 1/5 of it. All right, if you wanted to not turn over your 10% of your crop because you needed it to eat, you had to pay a 20% tax if you're going to pay cash, which was interest on the value of what you were taking back. And for every 10th part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the 10th one shall be holy to the Lord. Passing under the rod refers to custom making the animals pass by in a single file and marking each 10th one with a rod dipped in a colored substance. He is not to be concerned whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it, or if he does, both it and his substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel on Mount Sinai. God set down standards related to the tithe for the financing of the people. Now look at Numbers 18:21. And to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe of Israel for an inheritance in return for their services which they perform the service of the tent of the meeting. God says he has given it to them. So remember, the tithe to the temple, or to the tabernacle originally, to the Levites, is not the same as the 10% taken by Saul, by David, by the kings. It is a separate tax. To those legalists who like to tithe, who like to take it off their income taxes, they have a problem, because they're putting themselves under the law, in two separate, under the Mosaic law, and the tithe to God, but ignoring the temporal law and the tithe to the nation. A second tithe was to be brought to Jerusalem for the Lord's feast. Look at Deuteronomy 14:22. This command was considered by Jewish interpreters to be for a second tithe, separate from the first. The verse says, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the fields every year. Now, it was brought to the central sanctuary in kind or in money. Apparently the offerer could use a part of this tithe for a feast at the sanctuary, according to verses 26 and 27. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, or wine, or strong drinks, or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, rejoice you and your household, and you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. All right, evidently they would have brought the tithe in, and then they could purchase back from the Levite the feast food. A very interesting concept here of tithing. Now, every third year, however, the second tithe was kept at home and was to be distributed to the poor. Deuteronomy 14:28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion of inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, the widower in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands, which you do. Now, think about what I'm saying here. One's use of money is often used as a barometer of their spirituality in 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother indeed and closes heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? They had a special offering for the poor. 10%. To the king. Wow. 30% taxation, 10% to the Levites, 10% for the feast tax, temple tax there, and 10% for the king, 30% of your income every year. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God was the source of their blessings. God was the source of all that they had. Now, I want you to consider, let's understand their taxation system here, because it will explain something in greater detail. All right, think through what I'm saying here now. One-tenth of all produce of the soil was to be assigned to the maintenance of the Levites. Out of this, the Levites were to dedicate a tenth to God for the use of the high priest. A tithe, in all probability, was so the Levites had the tithe out of their tithe, but they got 10% off the top. Then you had the second tithe to be applied to the festival, purposes. And every third year, either the festival tithe, some say, or a third tithe, was to be eaten in company with the poor and the Levites. Well, other points out, the question arises, were there three tithes taken in the third year? Is the third tithe only the second under a different description? He points out that the third tithe is not without support. Josephus distinctly says that one-tenth was to be given to the priests and Levites, one-tenth was to be applied to the feast of the metropolis, and that a tenth besides this was every third year to be given to the poor. Now, Maimonides says the third and sixth year was the second tithe was shared between the poor and the Levites, that there was no third tithe. So there's an argument. These opinions, that which maintains three separate and complete tithes, many believe is improbable. Now, under the kings, the tithe system partook of the general neglect into which the observance of the law declined, and that Hezekiah, among his other reformers, took effectual means to revive its use, 2 Chronicles 31:5, 12, and 19. Similar measures were taken after captivity by Nehemiah. In both these cases, special officers were appointed to take charge of the stores and storehouses for that purpose. Notwithstanding the partial evasion or omission, the system itself was continued to a late period in Jewish history, Hebrews 7, 5-8, Matthew 23:23, and Luke 18:12. Now, the firstborn, the firstlings of the tenth of the flocks and the herds, the produce of the soil were offered to Jehovah as being sacred to him, tithes. And now, there's also the offerings. The tithe here, the maaser, M-A-A-S-E-R, Dekate, D-E-K-T-E in the Greek, was a tenth. Now, I'm convinced that there was 30% tax every third year, 20% every year, and 30% every third year, just in religious taxes. Just in religious taxes. And I have strong support, including Josephus, the great Jewish historian of the first century. Now, along with this is the 10% tax to the king, plus the fact that the king will simply see things he wants, they say, and will appropriate them. He will take your children. He will take servants from you. He will come around and take whatever he wants. So we have the danger of the fact that we've got 40% worth of taxes every third year, 30% every single year, and the king coming along taking whatever he wants, whenever he wants it. But it also says, bring your tithes and offerings into the storehouse of the Lord. Your tithes and offerings into the storehouse of the Lord. So besides your tithe, you have your Terumah, T-E-R-U-M-A-H, Terumah, offered up in sacrifice or in tribute, your sacrificial offerings, your gift offerings, your wave offerings, all the fulfillments of the law, over and above. You begin to get the picture. The average citizen of Israel, if they took a king, was going to be much poorer than they were before they had a king. Already obligated under the law of the covenant and in relation to the covenant for their spiritual taxes, religious taxes, to be brought to the temple. Now, you may think that I'm belaboring the point, but I am not. I want you to notice something back in verse 11, and he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you." This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. This is what it's going to be. He describes Saul to them and what Saul is going to set up and do, and will be a pattern followed by others. The New American Standard says this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He does not say, now listen carefully to what I've got to say. "Now therefore hearken unto my voice," he says. Pay attention to what I've got to say. Now, he is protesting solemnly unto them. He's not protesting the king, because the king was legitimate, but the evil of their requests as to an unseasonable time. They're not waiting for the Lord to promote and change their style of government. They are demanding change. People are always demanding change. We just heard a lot about change in our nation. He says he will show the manner of the king that shall reign over you. Now, what you notice, not the legal right or form of government, but an assumed, arbitrary, and despotic power such as kings of the East exercise over their subjects, in which we see in America from time to time, in power that the president sees to be beyond their power, power that's seized by other governmental agencies, the laws that are passed, the corruption that goes with it. Now, Samuel told the words of the Lord to them. He laid out all the inconveniences. They asked him for a king. He told them what they shall have. This shall be the manner of him, not in which he ought to proceed, but what he is going to do. Aristotle, in opposition to theocracy, describes a full and absolute kingdom, as he calls it, when a king does all things according to his own will and observes that he that would have the mind of reasonable preside, would have God and the law rule. But he which would have man to rule adds also a lust, or one led by his own lust. And even though that's human viewpoint, that's correct, because the Bible teaches lust trends the old sin nature. Think of all the jobs he gave to the sons that he took. He made pages of them, he made grooms of them, he made guards of them, he made soldiers of them. He put people to take care of his chariots, people to drive his chariots, people to take care of the horses, people to ride the chariots. He hired people, he took people to take care of his horses, take care of his stables. He had running footmen, swift of foot, trained up for the service. Anna Hill says, plenty speaks of some swifter than horses, and the swiftness of some he himself, he elsewhere gives many surprising instances. It seems as if it was unusual to have 50 such, not unusual to have 50 such men to run before the chariots. Look at 2 Samuel 15:1. 2 Samuel 15:1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. 1 Kings 1:6. And his father had not displeased him, nor at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also, I'm sorry. Verse 5 is what I want. Then Adonai, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king, and he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, the post of honor, I want you to understand the captains over the thousands and captains over the fifties, these became posts of honor in a court system that would be highly organized. It would be at the arbitrary will of the prince. There would be no elections. To ear his ground were to appoint people to supervise the plowing of his fields, as you can understand that, and to reap his harvest, to take in what he's got, bring it home to his barns, to his granaries. To reap his home, to his barns and granaries, to make his instruments of war, his manufacturing. He took over, there would be no private manufacturing. The king would run the manufacturing of the weapons, the chariots, all the things of war. We have here a government that takes over immediately. You will notice what he's going to do. He's going to put the iron workers who were making the bronze workers today, metal workers, periods, he was taking away from them their right to make the weapons, to make the things. Everything would be government controlled from top to bottom. There was a time when people made weapons and took them to the government. They paid for all of the research themselves and then went and sold them to the government when they proved and tested what they had. Now the government spends all the money to help them develop and do it the way they want it out there. Any involvement. All this was predicted as the way of kings, the book of Samuel. A despotism in government, in which government makes the rules for everything. Again, we come back because I want to emphasize again to you, because I don't want you to forget this, the concept of, see, the warning was so strong, that's why I'm going, why I'm reviewing and going back and continuing to hammer home throughout this class what's happening here. All right. The daughters who dealt in confectionaries would deal in spices and mix them and make them up in various forms, very agreeable to the taste. It was the business of women in those days to do things that later became the work of men, and now the women have gone back to doing a lot, and the liberated woman. Now, ointments would also be included in this, and as was Lydia in Juvenal, to be cooks, to dress all sorts of foods, especially what was boiled, as the word says, and to be bakers, to make the breads, the cakes. Now, this was usually being done by women. So women would be brought into the palace of the king, or into the palaces of his cohorts, Now, having already set up the tax system and stuff, the king would go through the land, see things that he wanted, and take it all. Now, he did not, I want you to think about this, but they didn't necessarily do it legally at all. Do it by absolute arbitrary power, but much of it was done through deceit, as demonstrated in the case of Ahab taking the field away from Naboth, his vineyard. But they took things to give to their servants to pay them off. Now, in Babylon, in Aristotle's day, relates there was an ancient law which was required to tenth. In Babylon, as Aristotle relates, there was an ancient law which required a tenth of what it was imported for the public revenue. Revived in times by Alexander, by Antinomies, the Rhodian, and Arabia Felix was an island abounding with frankincense and myrrh and various spices, a tenth of the fruits of which the king always had, according to Diderus Siculus' reports. So the tithe, the 10% tithe, for the king, added to the 30% to the temple, 20% and 30% to the temple, you had 40% as I poured out. Now, then he began to take away men servants and maid servants, the slaves of the day, for his own service. If he saw something, he would take it if he wanted it. And your goodliest young men, those that were tall and lusty, comely, beautiful, proper stature, good aspects, handsome, he would make them officers and attendants in the court. Look at Daniel 1:4. Children whom were no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such is that ability in them to stand in the king's palace and when they teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. The highly educated ones are the ones that were capable of being highly educated, the brilliant ones, children. Let's take them for government service and government work. Let's train them to serve the government. Everything is upon the government. There is nothing upon God. Remember, God says they have rejected him. Now, legitimate government, we've taught. We're not anarchists. We're not libertarians. Government was created on the law of the divine establishment for temporal living and was made. The age of government was the age of the Gentiles from the flood to the circumcision of Abraham. But God authorized government, just like he authorized marriage and family, to keep order in society. We point out that on one side you have the law of independence, which consists of the volition, the right to choose, property rights, or privacy of the soul, the privacy of the soul to make your own decisions, responsibility of making good decisions up front, property rights, which is the right to benefit from your decisions, and accountability. We're all accountable for the decisions that we make. If individuality is allowed to run free, you have anarchy. On the far side of the opposite end of it, backed up against it, you could say, is national government, sovereign, independent, local governments. Countries, each country individual, set up by God. These governments, if allowed to run wild, become tyranny. In between, you have the balance, and the balance is marriage and the family. The marriage and the family. Israel was originally set up on a commonwealth status. Now, our founding fathers of our nation came up with a system of balance between ruler's law, which is government tyranny, and no law, which is government anarchy, by the balance of people's law. There is no doubt about it that the pendulum swings back and forth throughout history. Now, historically, the founders knew that they were pioneering when they created America on new ground. A monarchy, which is a royal government by the one. An autocracy, which is also a government by the one, or the dictator, is the same thing. A plutocracy, which is government by an exclusive wealthy class of people. An aristocracy, which is governed by those who inherit titles, or those who belong to a privileged class. So a plutocracy or an aristocracy is really not a lot of difference in it. An oligarchy is the government by an exclusive few and fits into the same category. An empire, which is an aggregation of kingdoms ruled by a monarch called an emperor. And a military dictatorship, which is governed by one or a few top military officers. What became known as ruler's law is a form of government which allows total authority and power to rest with the central government. The ruler or ruling group makes the law, interprets the law, and enforces the law. This was James Madison's definition of tyranny. James Madison said the accumulation of all powers, legislative, executive, and judiciary, in the same hands, whether of one or a few, or many, or whether hereditary, self-appointed, or elective, may justly be pronounced the very definition of tyranny. Now, in seeking for the balance of power in which they set up what they were doing, they looked around and they found their example. They found their example in Moses. And our founding fathers, many of them were students of the Word of God, whether you know it or not. Now, the Israelites came out of Egypt, led by Moses. Moses was a very famous man in his own day because he had spent the first 40 years of his life living in the palace of the Pharaoh. Josephus states that Moses was groomed to succeed the Pharaoh on the throne. However, Moses got involved in trying to stop an Egyptian taskmaster from beating a Jewish slave, and Moses killed him, and Moses had to flee. He flew into the area where is the Aqaba Gulf, and there he met Jethro, a spiritual leader of the Midianites. Moses married the daughter of Jethro and served him as a shepherd for the next 40 years. At the age of 80, Moses received his mandate to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Only after a strenuous journey, several near disasters, was he able to bring the multitude to the lower part of the Sinai Peninsula along the Horeb Range. At this point, Jethro came to visit Moses to see how he was governing such a large body of people. The host of Israel were no small tribal migration. The census in the book of Numbers gives the number of Israelites capable of serving in the army as 600,000. 600,000 men, 20 years of age and older, had qualified to count. Counting those who were old, too old or too young to serve in the military, plus women and children, who would be at least as many as the men, the number of people had to be at least 3 million people that Moses led out of the land, out of Egypt into the wilderness. The problem with Moses was that he had never been taught to govern a large population except by ruler's law. Moses had been trained in the absolute rule, what's known as ruler's law, in Pharaoh's palace for upwards of 40 years. Jethro watched Moses trying to handle the problem of the people alone. He was astonished. So he got Moses to explain to Moses how he needed to do. Jethro patiently watched all day long, wrestling with 1,000 bits of trivia, then retired to his tent at night until exhausted. And when Jethro saw that all he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even?" Moses said to his father, "They came unto me, and I judged between one another." Of course, all this had the highest motivation, the best possible intention. But Jethro said, "This thing thou doest not well, thou wilt surely wear away." What happened? Moses set up a system under the recommendation of Jethro. You had Moses, you had Aaron and Joshua, you had the elected representatives, you had the Council of 70, which is the equivalent of a Senate, You had elected representatives, which is the equivalent of a Congress. You had 600 groups of 1,000 families, 6,000 groups of 100 families, 12,000 groups of 50 families, 60,000 groups of 10 families, more than 600,000 families, more than 3 million people with power to govern themselves. The breakdowns came then, and this system based upon the fact that there were, from the military numbers of Moses, we can pretty much determine what happened. This became the model of what became what we call representative government. Moses appointed elders underneath him in a system of government that was broken down. Moses said, "Take the wise men and understanding, and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you." Moses spoke out and said, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to break things down," and he set up a system of government that we could call and do call a republic. You can read that in Deuteronomy 1, 12, and 13. Moses organized a republican form of government with a leader at the top. Well, the leader was not elected as a full republican. It was not a full republican form of government because Moses was appointed by God. Aaron and Joshua stood under him. Aaron was in charge of the spiritual affairs, and you could also say internal affairs of the nation. And Joshua was in charge of the military. All right, we'll pick up here next class. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish what you designed it for. Sanctify it and bless it, we ask you.